But today we're in week 5 of our series where we're looking at the parables of Jesus to answer two main questions, which are, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And then how do we grow as we follow Jesus? So really, whether you're investigating Jesus for the first time, or you're new to following him, or you've been following him for decades, there's something for all of us to lean into in each of these parables. And today we're actually going to be in a parable that I've heard several different names for. I don't know if there's like a champion, like one that's the main name. But it's been called the parable of the vineyard owner, the parable of the tenants, or my favorite is it's been called the parable of the last messenger. And I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. It's in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another slave, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, "No, never." But he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder." Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. This is God's word. So if you've been following along in this series, you've probably noticed that Jesus' parables are pretty hard-hitting. He really doesn't mince words. And here he does it again, where what he said was so offensive to the original hearers that they immediately wanted to arrest him right after he finished speaking. And so that kind of begs the question, okay, why were they so offended? And what can we learn from this about what it means to follow Jesus? So those will be the questions that we answer by looking at kind of three main ideas throughout this passage. We'll look at the situation, the stone, and lastly, the son. So first, main idea today, we're going to look at the situation. So in this parable, we're told that the owner of a vineyard leases it to tenant farmers and then leaves for a long time. However, whenever he sends his servants to get some of his fruit from his vineyard, they beat those servants one after the other and send them away empty-handed until eventually the owner decides to send his own son. But instead of listening to him, the farmers believe that if they kill the son, they'll get the inheritance. So they kill the son, but instead of getting the inheritance, they're destroyed. And the religious leaders were instantly offended. We're told why. It says because they knew it was about them. And the reason they could have known that is the imagery of a vineyard was used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of Israel. So the tenant farmers would have represented the leaders of Israel. And then the slaves or the servants who were coming as messengers, those would have represented the prophets who were sent by God and were so often disregarded, beaten, or killed by the people and the leaders of Israel. So obviously the tenant farmers and the religious leaders of Israel had acted wickedly or had acted terribly towards the owner, towards God. But if we want to see how it actually can apply to us, or how we can begin to understand this on a way that meets us at the ground level, we have to see what was at the root of their error. And really, when you look at this passage, at the root of their error is that they were tenants who were acting like owners. They were tenants, but they acted like owners. So instead of accepting the authority of the rightful owner, they tried to get out from under that authority and assume ownership themselves. And the reason that that matters so much for us, that's so important for us to see, is because we are in grave danger of making that same mistake. We've talked about this before here, but we live in a culture that holds the idea of individual autonomy kind of as like the ultimate good. And I was reading an article this week from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. If you want to sound smart, read that. So I read that this week to sound smart, but it talked about how individual autonomy is very much a modern idea. It's not, hasn't been around as far as how prominent it is, hasn't been around very long at all. It's a modern idea, and then it defined autonomy this way. It said, to be autonomous is to govern oneself, to be directed by considerations, desires, conditions, and characteristics that are not simply imposed externally upon one, but are part of what can somehow be considered one's authentic self. That's the air we breathe. We're used to that. That sounds normal. And the article went on to describe what is called ideal autonomy. And this it really held up as like the goal for humanity, as like an ultimate good. And it said ideal autonomy is where a person is maximally authentic and free of manipulative, self-distorting influences. So what we can actually see here as you're reading the actual definition of autonomy is that at its core, it actually has a good desire. At the core of our desire for self-governance or for autonomy is a desire to be our authentic selves. Or another way to put that would be to be what we were made to be. So that's actually a good desire. But there's a wrong assumption or a bad assumption in our culture that comes in and kind of skews the whole thing. And that assumption is that we've been made to be, and that we are authentically in charge. That we're the boss, we've been made to be our own ultimate authority, is the assumption underneath it all that causes the issues. Because like, if you look at the tenant farmers, if you consider them, they were authentically tenant farmers. But they tried to act like they were owners. And that led to all kinds of problems and all kinds of destruction in their lives and the lives of people around them. So this parable really comes in it. Jesus challenges our understanding of ourselves, the really important but also very difficult truth, which is simply this: we are not the owners. We are not in charge. What that means is that we are not the owners of our stuff, our time, our energy, our talents, even our own bodies and our own lives. This is all throughout the Bible, but it's really put most succinctly, I think, in Psalm 24:1. Where it says this: the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. So what this means is that there's nothing that God could ask you for that isn't already his. And just like the tenant farmers, we do not like this. In fact, I would go so far as to say we naturally hate this. Whenever we hear someone tell us that we're not the owners, but that God is Lord and ruler over all and everything belongs to him, or whenever we begin to sense that in ourselves, when things don't go the way we wanted them to, and we start to understand we're not in charge, it leads could be called a deep enmity in us towards God. A deep, even you could call it hatred towards God, sometimes suppressed. But Romans 8:7 makes it clear that the natural posture of the human heart towards God is not one of fondness, it's not one of indifference, it's actually one of hostility. We're hostile towards God, and the reason for that is we want to be autonomous. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones who are calling the shots, and we want to be the owners. And so what we end up doing is we spend all kinds of time trying to get out from underneath this authority of God. We do it in lots of different ways. One simple way is we just rebel against what he said and just do it our own way. But a maybe more subtle way is we can also try to get out from under the authority of God by a calculated keeping of the rules so that he really can't ask us for anything more because we've already done these good things. So he actually owes us. So there are all kinds of ways that we do that. But just like the people of Israel that Jesus was representing in this parable, just like they rejected the prophets that he sent them, they rejected the word of God, so we can take the Bible and just pick and choose what it is we think matters from it. And just like the religious leaders would have used their position and authority and even their religion as a means to their own ends and for their own gain, so we use all the gifts we've been given by God for our profit instead of his. And just like the tenant farmers abused and rejected the messengers that had been sent to them over and over again, we disregard or ignore or even despise the people and even circumstances that God would send into our lives as messengers to show us the truth that we are, in fact, not in charge. So the first thing we see in this parable is that we are actually in a situation much like the tenant farmers or like the religious leaders of Israel. We are tenants who want to be owners, But because we're not, it can lead us into a natural hostility towards God, which then ends up leading to all kinds of destruction in us and in the world around us. But before we move to the next idea, I wanted to ask a reflective question that you can jot down if you're taking notes or just remember this and consider it later this week. And it's simply this. What in your life do you feel God has no claim on? So what in your life do you feel God has no claim on? Now, before you're tempted to do the classic Sunday school trick and just give the right answer, well, he has claim on everything, you just told us. Don't do that. I would encourage you to actually give your answer. So maybe it'd be better to say, what in your life do you act like God has no claim on? So reflect on that this week. And the reason this is such an important question is because whatever your answer is to that question, whatever desires or people or possessions or plans, whatever your answer is to that question, those are the things that have the greatest potential to make you a person of hostility towards God and to lead you towards destruction. So, farmers who were tenants acted like owners. That's what not to do. Next, we will actually look at what to do as we consider our next main idea, which is the stone. I'm going to read for us starting in the second half of verse 15 and going through verse 18. So right after they kill the owner's son, it says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others." But when they heard this, they said, "No, never." But he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder." So in ancient construction practices, the cornerstone would have really been the principal stone. It would have been laid first, would have been at the corner, hence the name. And it would have served as the foundation and also the standard by which the rest of the structure would have been built and aligned. And when Jesus says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he's actually referring to himself. Jesus is the cornerstone, which means he's the foundation and the standard for his people, both corporately, meaning the entire universal church, but also individually in our lives. So this means that to be a follower of Jesus, there is exactly one person who gets to set the trajectory of your life, and it isn't you. It's Jesus. He must be the standard by which our lives are actually built and aligned. And in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians in a place called Ephesus, and he says this. He says, So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So when Paul says the apostles and prophets here, he's referring to Scripture. And Jesus is the cornerstone because the Bible is all about him. So this means that to follow Jesus, instead of governing ourselves and looking to our own desires to determine, you know, who we'll be and what we'll do, this is actually saying that as a follower of Jesus, you take every thought, every desire, every plan you have, and you weigh it against God's word. You're taking it to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you have the final say in who I am and in what I do." Now, maybe you've heard that before about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe you haven't. But what I can guarantee you is that naturally, again, none of us like this because we want to be autonomous. But I want to point something out. We've been talking about autonomy. I just want to point something out that's, I think, helpful to think through. And that's that none of us are actually completely autonomous. The idea of complete autonomy is actually a myth, because even the idea that you should be autonomous, it's a modern idea that is coming from outside of you and influencing the way that you live. So even by its very nature, it's kind of self-defeating. You can't be ultimately autonomous whenever someone else is telling you need to be autonomous. So the question for us today, it's not, will you choose a cornerstone for your life today? It's not the question. The question is, what is the cornerstone of your life today? Because every single one of us have something that serves as the foundation that helps us decide how we're going to think and how we're going to act. And really the most common one that we see in our world today is your heart. Your heart should be your cornerstone. Follow your heart is preached at us relentlessly. There are evangelists for follow your heart all over the place. But there are so many problems with this idea of our heart being the cornerstone. Some simple ones are that your heart, if you look into it, you'll find that your deepest desires often conflict with one another. They go in two completely opposite directions. So how do you follow it? Beyond that, when you do follow them, so often the desires of our hearts lead to harm for ourselves and to those around us. And to use the language that we talked about earlier in the definition of ideal autonomy, which is to be free from manipulative, self-distorting influences, so often our hearts are actually the greatest manipulative, self-distorting influence in our life. So the hard reality is whether you choose your heart as your cornerstone or something else, whatever you choose outside of Jesus will eventually show cracks and will crumble and will leave you feeling crushed and confused. But Jesus is different. And I want to spend a minute just looking at the benefits of building your life on Jesus as your cornerstone, of really relying on him to tell you who you are and who you ought to, how you ought to live. Because when you do that, it actually leads to true freedom. That can sound backwards, but when Jesus is your cornerstone, it actually leads to true freedom, a type of freedom that really only comes from having a completely trustworthy authority that you can hold up against anything that you hear from outside of you or from inside of you. So I want to just highlight a couple of key areas where this plays out. So first, when you have Jesus and his word as the foundation for your life, you can question and filter everything that you hear from your leaders, including your church leaders. So this means that you should weigh everything you hear from this stage, no matter who's talking, you should weigh everything that is said from your leaders and from your church leaders especially against God's word and against Jesus. And if we go outside of this, after seeking some clarification to make sure it's not a misunderstanding, you should correct and even disregard what we say if we go outside of this. Because we are not the cornerstone. Jesus is, and his word is. So you're free from leaders who would lead you astray. Secondly, you can filter everything that your culture says. So everybody knows this, but there are a ridiculous number of opinions on a ridiculous number of topics that we can now get access to because of a lovely invention called the internet. Don't you love that you get to hear everyone's opinions on everything? So great. So without a plumb line in our culture, without a standard by which you can weigh everything that you will hear from our culture, you will be left floundering in the half-truths and the agendas of all the people around you. But with Jesus and his word as your cornerstone, you are free to be able to filter everything and say, this is a value of my culture that I can celebrate and agree with, and this is a value for my culture that I can reject and challenge. Thirdly, when you have Jesus and his word as your foundation, you can filter everything that your family says. So families can be beautiful and life-giving, but the sad reality is that so many families are broken, and they do more harm than good. And what this means is that you have children who grow up to be adults who leave home with all sorts of baggage and a handful of lies that they've been handed by their family. And when you have Jesus and his word as your foundation, you can begin to discard the lies that you've been handed by your family and through your childhood. You can begin to replace them with the truth of Jesus. And if you're blessed with a good family, you can affirm and feel strong about what you've been taught as a kid. So you can filter everything your family says. And lastly, and maybe most importantly, again, for us in our culture, when Jesus and his word are your foundation, you can filter what you hear from your own heart. Because maybe you've heard this so far and you say, well, I already can filter my leaders, my culture, and my family. I just use my heart to do that. This is why we need Jesus and his foundation to also filter what we hear from our heart, because in 1 John 3:20, it says that our own hearts condemn us. And we know that. When your own heart tells you you're hopeless, you're unlovable, you're worthless, where do you go in a society that tells you to follow your heart whenever your heart is telling you those things? You'd be crushed. But in 1 John 3:20, it says, when our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts. Which means we need Jesus and his word to disagree with us and to point us to the truth that we are loved and we are forgiven and we are of great value in his eyes. Now, it might sound good, and it is good, to have that sort of foundation to be able to use to filter everything from outside and have this freedom that can really free you from the whims of your leaders, or of your culture, or your family, or even the negative thoughts of your own heart. But we still have a problem, because just like God's word, and just like Jesus will disagree with all those negative things we hear from outside of us, he will also disagree with what we think are our best ideas and our greatest desires. And it is not a simple thing to go against our natural desires, to go against what are our deepest hopes and dreams. It's not a natural thing to trust Jesus to tell us who we are and how to live more than we trust ourselves to. So how do we actually do that? How do we actually take that step to trust Jesus in this way? And that'll be what we talk about in our last idea, where we look at the Son. I'm going to read us verses 13 through the first half of 15. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So after the owner of the vineyard shows this incredible patience with these tenants, because they've actually beaten three of his messengers by now and sent them back empty-handed, after all that patience, he decides to send his own son. But the wicked farmers, continuing in their foolish ways, decide, hey, if we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. So they kill the son, but instead of the inheritance, they get destroyed. So how does that help us? Here's how. So in the parable that Jesus told, it seems extremely risky for the owner to send his son. You know, it's not really surprising that they kill him. You know, after the way they treated all those messengers, it's kind of like, we all saw that coming. Like, it's pretty risky that he decided to do that. So it's not surprising they killed the son. What's surprising to me, at least, as I read this, is that the farmers thought they would get the inheritance if they killed the son. That, to me, is the surprising part. And in this story, the death of the son leads to the destruction of the wrongdoers, not to an inheritance. But what's incredible is that just three chapters later, in the book of Luke, we read about a very similar situation. But in this case, the son that loses his life does so willingly. But even more incredible than that, the entire purpose for him giving away his life is so that wrongdoers could have his inheritance. Because three chapters later, in the book of Luke, we read about the cross. And God, just like the owner of this vineyard, sent his son, Jesus, to this planet. But it wasn't a risk for him to send his son. There wasn't a potential that Jesus would be harmed. It's actually guaranteed. Because the whole reason Jesus came down here was to, out of love, give his life as a ransom for many. It was on the cross that he took our place so that we could be free from sin and from death. We could be free from the manipulative and self-distorting influences in our life. And it was so that we could actually truly be maximally authentic. Because it's only in Jesus that you can truly be who you've been made to be. Because you and I, we weren't designed to be autonomous, self-governing, and in charge. We were designed to be in relationship with our Creator, with him in charge. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that's now possible. It's now available. And the more of a loving relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, the more we are who we were made to be. But outside of what Jesus did on the cross, none of that's possible. Not only are we estranged from God, but we are hostile towards him because we don't want him to be in charge. But it's actually on the cross that we begin to see. If you see the love that Jesus displays on the cross, you can actually begin to see that he willingly gave up his inheritance so that you could have it. He inherited your death so that you could inherit life. And when we start to really get that love will start to change us. And we'll actually begin to see that he wants what's best for me more than I do, and that he can tell me who I am. I can trust him to tell me who I am and how I should live better than I can trust myself. And when you do put your trust in him, you actually get exactly what you were made for. You get God. And you can say like the psalmist, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So I'm going to call up the worship team, and we're going to close down here today. But that would kind of be a happy place to end. You know, beautiful inheritance. That sounds pretty good. But if we remember from this parable, Jesus did not leave his original hearers feeling happy. Instead, he ended talking about that those who reject him will be crushed. And the Jewish leaders were angry and wanted to arrest him because he knew he was talking directly to them. But Jesus wasn't only talking to them. He was talking to each of us. Because Jesus, the beloved Son, is the last messenger. And the message he brings, it is good news. That God was willing to do everything that it took for us to have this restored relationship with him and inherit eternal life with him. But with that good news also comes a sobering reality that Jesus spells out here at the end of this passage. And that's that anyone who rejects him doesn't have some alternative way to life. There's not some other option they can turn to after rejecting Jesus. Jesus says that anyone who rejects him is crushed, which means the worst thing that you could ever do is reject Jesus. Because he isn't just a way to find life. He's not just a way to discover your authentic self. He's the way. He's the only way. So maybe today as you've listened or as we read our passage, there was something you heard that was offensive to you or made you uncomfortable. I would just say, that's normal. The original hearers were offended by Jesus. And if Jesus really is God in the flesh, then we should not be surprised whenever he says things that we don't like or that make us uncomfortable. But my hope and my prayer for us today is that we would listen to the last messenger, that we would hear what he has to say, that we would see what he has done for us, and that we would trust him, that we would trust him with our hopes and our plans and our dreams, and we would trust him with our lives. Because he really is good, and he really is Lord over all, and he really does love you personally, and he wants what is best for you more than you do, to the point that he'd be willing to die to give it to you. Let me pray for us. Father, it's not an easy thing for us to change our hearts or to give up the reins of our lives or to let go of what we want to hold on to so tightly. But my prayer today, Lord, is that you would help us to see that you are the only one that we can trust to run our lives. We can't do it ourselves. We can't look to others to do it for us. You are the only one. Help us to see your love and your goodness and just open our eyes to the reality that you are trustworthy and that you want what is best for us. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the inheritance that you make available to us in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.